A few years back, Will Smith starred in a movie called I Am Legend. It was actually like a third remake of a story from an original book. But in it, there's a virus that turns lethal, kills 90% of the world's population, nearly all the survivors, and there aren't many, but of the survivors, most of them are turned into violent, cannibalistic mutants who can't survive sunlight. And Will Smith plays the central character, a U.S. Army virologist named Lieutenant Colonel Robert Neville. He lives alone in nearly total quarantine. He ventures out in broad daylight because the mutants can't stand the daylight, but he has to hole up in his fortress at night. And to make a long story short, he's able to create a serum that is, in fact, a cure for the virus from his own blood. Wouldn't it be great if something like that could happen today? You know, I wish that the blood of survivors of COVID-19 could somehow, you know, provide a cure for the disease. And I was thinking about what it would be like to be a survivor or someone who's recovered from COVID-19. And I know there's questions about immunity, but it seems as though there is immunity to that disease if you've had it. And it would make you kind of like a superhero. You know, you could go anywhere and you could be COVID man, have a big red C on your chest, you know, and you could walk into the grocery stores without wearing a mask. And they'd say, excuse me, you have to have a mask. And you could say, no need to worry about me, citizen. I'm COVID man, you know, something like that. Anyway, we all wish there was a cure for the coronavirus and it would come about soon, but there's actually a deeper problem, a sickness, if you will, in the human race, in the hearts of all of us. But the good news is there's a cure for it. And the cure came from the blood of someone. Only it wasn't an actor. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this cure, unfortunately, has been misunderstood and even distorted often. And today I want us to look at just one simple verse, actually, that in its context, at first it seems pretty straightforward. And doesn't seem like all that confusing. We're in a series where we're looking at some of the puzzling things that Jesus said. But when you think about the meaning of this verse, the implications, it seems a bit puzzling. And yet the reality of it is it points us to something dramatic, something amazing, a momentous paradigm shift that is a fact about a cure for what ails the human heart. This is a key verse in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. One that has huge implications. So we're going to think this morning about Matthew 5:48. Very short verse. Here's what it says. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, in this verse, Jesus seems to ask the impossible. This is, again, a verse that at first glance you think, well, but, you know, be perfect. I understand that. But this is a problem for us because we're not. And no matter how hard we try, we're never going to be. And the tendency when we encounter a verse like this is to, you know, in a way, kind of write it off. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to be perfect. And so this becomes so far out of the realm of possibility for us that we kind of end up ignoring it. It's almost like Jesus might as well have not even said it. We just kind of think, well, I'm not perfect. I'm never going to be. So I don't really need to worry about this. But doesn't it seem strange that Jesus would have made as a centerpiece of one of his most important sermons, a verse that doesn't really bear any relation to us because it's just so inapplicable? Thinking that's kind of odd, Bible students have looked for some explanation to understand this throughout the years. And a common one is to point out that the Greek word that's translated perfect here is not exactly the same as our word perfect. I guess you could say it's not a perfect match for our word perfect. The Greek word is teleos, and it can mean like ours, flawless, totally pure, as the English word does, but it also could mean complete or mature or reaching its intended end. And with that definition, it's all of a sudden you can say, oh, now we can understand a little bit. You know, I once had a conversation with a friend about a sermon that I had recently preached, and my friend mentioned how they really liked how I explained one part of the passage, but as my friend was explaining their understanding of what I had said, I realized they didn't hear what I said at all. In fact, they got it completely wrong, missed the main thing I was trying to say, and what they thought I said was, in fact, just the opposite of what I intended. And yet, with all of that, as they were talking, they talked about how they understood the point, the larger point of the sermon, how it applied to their life, and they got that right. So, if you think about that sermon, you could say, well, the sermon wasn't perfect in the sense that apparently one part of it I did not explain very clearly and understandably, and yet it reached its intended end because they got the main point. And so it was perfect. It was complete in that sense. And so when we think of it that way, we could say, oh, okay, so maybe that's what Jesus meant, that we're to reach our intended end. That's what he meant. And we're to be complete or mature. And that would be fine. Except, Jesus went on to say, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That becomes a problem. Your Father in heaven is perfect. God does a lot more than reach his intended end. He is more than just mature and complete. God is perfect in the sense that he is without blemish, without flaw, pure, perfectly, 100% good, totally holy. And so with that reality, when he says, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect, we're back right to that original dilemma. We can't be like that. So what do we do with this verse? Well, we have to notice one of the words that it's easy to skip over, and that's the word therefore. Critical to this verse is that that word, therefore. It ties these few words to the rest of the sermon, particularly what Jesus has been saying throughout chapter 5. And what we begin to understand is that in this sermon, in the larger context, Jesus was doing something breathtaking. He was smashing barriers, introducing a whole new way of thinking. And this verse is a big part of that. Let me show you what he's doing. Jesus was introducing an entirely new system. And on the people of Jesus' culture were steeped in a system of thinking. They'd grown up with it. It was all they knew. The leaders of their society all were heavily invested in this system of thinking. It ruled every aspect of their lives and their thoughts, and they continually promulgated it. The most respected proponents of this system were the familiar group, the Pharisees. They were very respected. And what we need to understand is this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is in fact a thorough frontal assault on their system of thinking that framed the whole culture in which Jesus lived. Jesus completely deconstructed their entire theological system in this sermon, as well as their very lives. And that really is the whole point of this sermon, introducing a whole new way of thinking. Now, that system that I'm talking about actually had to do with kind of their concept of holiness. And holiness is about being what God wants us to be and gaining his approval and his acceptance. They believed that one got that status by obeying God's rules. You know, God gives a whole lot of rules, and then we have to try to understand them and apply them to a whole variety of situations and circumstances and contexts in our lives. And their thinking was, as long as you stay within the boundaries and keep the rules that God has laid down, then you're being what God requires you to be. Then you're being holy and you're acceptable to God and can be in his kingdom. And of course, those who are best at following the rules are those who are the most holy and the most acceptable and loved by God. Now, that's a system that all of us understand. We naturally, in fact, tend to think that's kind of how things work, because it's pretty much how things work throughout the world. But there ends up being a problem with that system. And that is that it inevitably is going to end up looking at outward actions. Rules dictate behavior. And so all that can be measured is behavior in that kind of a situation. Well, why is that a problem? Well, think about some of the rules. The rule says, do not murder anyone. That's one of the big 10 rules, and it's one that Jesus alluded to in this sermon. So as long as you haven't physically taken the life of someone, technically you are obeying that rule, right? You haven't murdered anybody. Unfortunately, you could be spiteful toward people, hateful toward them. You could despise them. You could harbor deep-seated resentment and anger toward them. You could mistreat and even abuse them. You could assassinate their character to other people. But you obeyed the rule, so you're holy, right? You may be a horrible person inside, but you haven't physically killed anyone, so you've obeyed the rule to not murder. Similarly, another rule says, do not commit adultery. Well, as long as you don't physically have sex with someone other than your spouse, you've kept that rule, right? You could be leering at women all over town. You could be making suggestive, unwelcome comments to them. You could be inflamed with lust toward them. You could be having inappropriate emotional relationships with them, but as long as you haven't slept with them, then you're keeping the rule. The rule says, love your neighbor. Well, that's a challenge. You know, over the years, we've had some neighbors who are kind of hard to love. But who is my neighbor, Mr. Rogers? You know, that's one of those things that Jesus actually was asked about once by someone who said, well, yeah, I know you still love your neighbor, but who does that mean? Is it the people whose property is contiguous with our property right here? Or is it the people who live in our little neighborhood of 70 homes? How far does this go? The problem with this is that, you know, there's a lot of people in this world that have been unneighborly towards me personally. Well, not a lot of them, but there have been a few. And you know what? They don't live next to me, so are they my neighbor? Do I really have to love them? The problem with this system, as C.S. Lewis says, is one could have a zoo of lust inside, but could technically be obeying the outward behavior rules and therefore supposedly be holy. So here's the thing. The entire human race, by that system, could sort of be obeying those rules, but still be a horrible people and be miserable and be in chaos. So Jesus came to bring us an entirely different system. It's a system that's very difficult for us to grasp, and sometimes we get a sense of it, and then it just goes away quickly. But you get that sense in this sermon right at the very beginning. Jesus said at the very beginning of this sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, poor in spirit. What makes us holy in God's sight and therefore qualified for his kingdom is being poor in spirit. It's knowing and admitting that we're spiritually poor and that we don't even get close to obeying all the rules truly and that we're actually helpless. That's kind of shocking. Jesus' listeners had never heard anything like that before. It was astounding to them when they heard that. They weren't being taught that by their leaders. And then Jesus shocked them again. In verse 14 in Matthew 5, he said something impossibly shocking. He said to the people, you are the light of the world. Well, who are the you in that verse? Well, they were his disciples, his followers, who mainly were not the elites of society. They weren't even the respectable people of society. They were people who lived in the boondocks. You know, they were people from flyover states, if you will. They were blue-collar, low-class people, and many of them, in fact, were rejects and outcasts, the underside of society. They were not respectable. They could never help to live by the rules that the elites lived by. And those respectable, influential people either looked down on these people or just didn't think of them at all. They just weren't significant enough to even consider. And Jesus said to these no-account people, these people of ill repute, you are the light of the world. You are what the world needs. The kingdom of God belongs to you, humble, poor in spirit people, no-name people, does not belong to the respectable people, the people who seem to deserve it, the people who are good. You, the rabble, are the people to whom the kingdom of God belongs. It's astounding. That's why the rabble was so drawn to Jesus. They were the light of the world because they knew they couldn't play the game of holiness by the numbers. They couldn't keep all the rules like the respectable people did. And they knew, here's an important point, they knew if they were ever to be accepted by God into his kingdom, it would have to be by a completely different system. And that's what Jesus came to bring. Then in verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus dropped a bomb. He said this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait, what? First he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, you know, no account rabble, you're the light of the world. And then he says, well, but you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Well, who's more righteous than the Pharisees? Well, that would be no one. No one's more righteous than them. And Jesus might as well have said to these poor people, you're going to have to grow to be 10 feet tall if you want to enter the kingdom of God. It was just not possible. They couldn't be more righteous than the Pharisees. They had to be at this point thinking, wait, what happened to you're the light of the world? And what happened to the kingdom of God belongs to you, the poor in spirit? Now you're telling us we got to be better than the Pharisees? It's not good news. The key point that we need to grasp here is that Jesus was going to redefine what righteousness is, what holiness is. He didn't bring a new system that is a new set of rules to obey, a bunch of new requirements for us to meet that are more stringent. You know, he wasn't saying, hey, I know the Pharisees are super disciplined and super religious and they're really good at following rules, but I've got a new set of rules that goes way beyond what they've done. You think they're holy, you're going to be way holier than them. That's not good news. In what sense is what Jesus had to say good news to them? It certainly couldn't have been, hey, I know on the old system you've been getting a D minus, but just wait, I've got a new system for you. On this one, you're not even going to get an F minus. You got no hope. That's not good news. Well, what is this system? Well, how does it work? Well, we get a clue if you go on in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 21 and 22. Jesus said this, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. We already alluded to that. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Uh-oh. Jesus said the old system was you can't murder anybody. And he says, but I tell you, here's the new system. You can't even be angry at anybody. Well, that's just crazy. That's not possible. You know, Lori is due to get her driver's license renewed here as the DMV ever opens up again. And she, of course, wants to get a real ID so that someday she can fly on an airplane as opposed to a fake one, I guess. I don't, anyway. But for her to get a real ID, we were informed she had to get a copy of, had to have a copy of our marriage certificate, certified copy of our marriage certificate that proved that her name had actually changed from Lori Bingham to Lori Maya. Now, we got married in Fullerton. We actually don't have a copy of our marriage certificate, so we thought, well, okay, we got married in Fullerton, so we sent off a request to the notarized, had to be notarized, notarized request to the Orange County clerk to get a copy of our marriage certificate. A couple weeks later, we got a reply from them, a letter informing us that they had no record of our marriage. Well, that was a bit disconcerting. And we thought, what? Wait, what happened? And then we realized, you know, we think maybe we applied for the license that we got married in Orange County. We applied for the license from L.A. County. We noticed on the letter they sent back that the certificate would be on file with the county that you originally got the license from. And we thought, oh, you know, I think we had gone to an office in L.A. County. And so then we Lori had to get another notarized request for a copy sent to the L.A. County Clerk. And a couple of weeks went by, and they sent us a reply. And they said they had no record of our marriage whatsoever. And we thought, wait, what happened? We began to think, have we not actually been married all these years? We've been, oh no, your pastor's been living together with a woman that he's not married. You know, we thought, wait, I know I got married. I was there. I have pictures to prove it. And it was in Fullerton. Why don't, and so I was looking at this form that we got back from them, and then I realized what had happened. They had searched for a marriage between Richard Myatt and Lori Brigham, not Lori Bingham. They misspelled her name in doing the search. So Lori called and explained the situation to a woman in the county clerk's office up in L.A. And this woman said, well, you're going to have to send a request to the State Department of Health, Public Health, because we don't have it here. And Lori said, no, you don't understand. You made a mistake and you searched for the wrong name. And the girl could not understand that. She just simply couldn't get the idea. She said, well, you're just going to have to send a request to the state. You know what? I got very annoyed at that girl. I got angry, which according to Jesus means I broke the rule. And you got angry. And Jesus said, you can't even get angry at people and be holy in God's sight. You're not even supposed to feel anger. You know what? People are annoying. How's that supposed to be possible? And that's just the first example. You know, he proceeds to say we shouldn't even feel lust. We have to love people from the heart, even if they're mean and cruel towards us. And he's not saying we're supposed to act in loving ways. We're actually supposed to love them from the heart. That's supposed to be our response to them. You know, at the end of a long discussion of this new system that Jesus is bringing, he comes to this verse and he says, therefore, after saying all of that, you're supposed to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How is God perfect? Is he really good at disciplining himself? Is he really good at just gritting his teeth and obeying rules? Is it that he has the same kinds of frustrations and angers and envy and the rest, but that he controls them perfectly? No, it's that he doesn't even have any of that stuff in his heart. Psalm 92:15 says, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no wickedness in him. None. John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Love pervades everything God is and everything God does. His response to everything is love. So he doesn't have to choose to discipline himself to not be controlled by anger, unloving impulses. He has no such impulses. And Jesus says, in this new system, the goal is that you would be perfect the way God is perfect. We would have hearts that beat only with love, kindness, goodness, justice, holiness, patience, and these hearts will never be tainted by impatience or unkindness or anger or selfishness or meanness or a lack of love. They will be truly good with nothing but good, loving impulses coming from them. You know, I recently had to undergo a colonoscopy because it was time for that routine health screening, and I had to arrive at the facility where they were going to do this 45 minutes before the scheduled time, because heaven forbid that they would have to wait for a patient the way patients have to wait for them. So after I checked in, filled out all the paperwork, they took me into an area where they prepare the patients. And it kind of reminded me of an assembly line. They had all these patients in beds lined up in a row in this long room, and they're in varying stages of preparation for going into having the Roto-Rooter system. And, you know, each bed was separated by just flimsy curtains. And so a nurse takes me to my appointed bed, and she says, okay, take off all your clothes except for your socks and put on this gown with the ties in the back. I hate those gowns. I know everybody hates those gowns. You know, one of the things that frustrates me about them is, you know, everybody knows they don't actually close in the back, and then, but the ties in the back, I've never mastered the skill of being able to tie something behind my back. So, you know, I always struggle with that, but the nurse solved that by saying, you know, put it with the ties in the back, but don't tie it. Oh, great. So I'm just going to have this thing flapping open. This is my chance to moon a whole room full of people. This is wonderful. So anyway, I got everything on, and eventually the nurse came back. She put in an IV, and she asked a whole bunch of questions, filled out a bunch of paperwork, and got everything all set so that I'm all prepared to go and nothing more to do. And then she said, okay, you're all set. Someone will come in just a couple of minutes, and they'll take you in for your procedure. And then she moved on to the next unit in the assembly line. The woman in a bed next to me, I could hear her talking, going through the same routine with her. Got all done, and then she said to her, when she was all done, well, would you like a magazine to read? My immediate reaction was, she didn't offer me a magazine. Why didn't I get a magazine? Why does that woman get a magazine, but I don't? You know, that's not horrible. It's understandable. It's not evil. But it reminds me, there's an element in my heart that in everything, there's always a, what about Rick? Let's take care of Rick. And all of us, you all have that same thing in your hearts too. Well, not what about Rick, but what about me? You know, and my reaction really wasn't about wanting a magazine to read, because, you know, maybe it would have been nice to have something to distract me from playing the worst case scenario game, which you do in a situation like that. But my experience with magazines and medical facilities is that I would have probably had a choice maybe between a Sports Illustrated from 2017 or a Golf Digest from May of last year, or maybe the most recent exciting issue of the Journal of Proctology. So, you know, it wasn't really about a magazine. It was about, I'm not being treated the same as that woman. She's being treated better than me. And that's something I can't stand. What didn't happen was my instantaneous reaction was, wow, I'm really glad that nurse is looking out for that woman. And I know that, you know, this is a nervous time for everybody, so it's nice that she's caring about her. That would have been the reaction of a perfect heart. And it wasn't my reaction. You know, the truth is there could have been any number of reasons why that nurse didn't offer a magazine to the lady next door and not to me. Probably the number one reason was that, in fact, I was number one for the active runway and she was going to be taxiing for a while. But here's the thing. What Jesus was doing was telling us what God desires is this new system that's going to produce a whole new kind of person. A person who is truly transformed from the heart out. He's aiming at making us people who are like him, who have hearts like his. And he wants to make us people who are truly good, right down to every atom of our being. We're not people who just learn how to control ourselves and behave well, though that's a good thing. That's an improvement on behaving badly. But the truth is, he wants us to be people who are just pure good as he is pure good. Do you remember when you were a kid getting a paint-by-the-numbers kit? You know, did you ever do that? I'll tell you that I have no artistic ability whatsoever. You know, when I remember in junior high, I had to take an art class. What an ordeal. I barely survived it. Even today, if we ever play like Pictionary or something like that, people get immense amusement from my attempts to draw anything. My attempts are always hilarious. People go, what is that? Because I can't draw anything. Paint by numbers was kind of my salvation when I was young. You know, the paint by numbers thing is, you know, the picture is all drawn for you by someone who actually can draw. And then they just have the sections in there where you have the numbers where you paint over the appropriate color. Actually, Lori did a little color by numbers this week. She's going to show you on there. There's her color by numbers picture this week, so you get a sense of that. So you can see what it is, you know. It's not bad. But here's the thing about paint by numbers. It creates a picture, but is it art? This picture over my behind me here, over my shoulder, it's one of our favorite pictures. Lori and I got it for our 25th anniversary, and it is beautiful. It is a piece of art. Art is something that is intended to touch the souls, to touch our hearts. Here's the thing. God sent Jesus into this world to create a system that would be art. Create people who don't just paint by the numbers, but who live art, who are beautiful, who are so good, so pure, so full of love, right down to the core of their being, that they are like works of art that inspire and touch souls. People so full of God's goodness, so full of His love, that they don't have to choose to do God's will. They just do it naturally. It comes right from their heart. It is their response to any situation to be and do what God would have us be. Unfortunately, the tendency in the church throughout history has been to try to make us better at painting by numbers. It's to give rules, to pound us with programs that emphasize discipline, to tell us to try to be better, to try harder, to think somehow to transform us from the outside in. And it will never work. That kind of transformation must start inside and work its way out. That approach can only produce paint-by-numbers living. It cannot produce art. This new system that Jesus brought is so radical, so alien, that it's hard for us to keep it in our heads. It's so foreign. You know, we get whiffs of it, and we have it in our heads, and then somehow it just seems to get away from us. Understand what Jesus was saying in this system. The paint-by-the-numbers system doesn't work, and it is not what God wants. It's not what He was aiming at. He came to bring us an entirely new plan, to make us a whole new kind of people. You know, the frustration for us is that this transformation isn't instantaneous. It's a process. It's a process that God is working in our lives and will be working for in our lives for as long as we're alive. It's a slow and gradual transformation rather than an instantaneous one. But we must always keep in mind what the transformation is about. It's not about acting better. It's about being works of art. Well, how do we sign up for that? You know, what do we have to do to have transformed hearts? What program must we follow? Well, one thing is for certain. It's not about just trying harder and being better. It's not about having more strict rules. It's not about more paint by the numbers. It's a different system altogether. It's a divine system, one that involves the great transformer, God Himself, His Spirit, working in our hearts. And so here's what we need to do. We need to be overwhelmed by grace. You remember how Jesus started His Sermon on the Mount? It is the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God. They are the ones who are going to experience the kind of grace and transformation that God is aiming at. You know, in John 6:28, people came to Jesus and asked Him, what must we do the work that God requires? They're asking, how do we paint by numbers? How do we do this better? What does God demand of us? How do we get better? And John 6:29, Jesus answered, and He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. It's so simple. You believe in Jesus. You know, we know, most Christians know, yeah, I believe in Jesus and then I'm saved. Here's the thing, believing in Jesus is the whole deal. We keep believing in Jesus for everything in our lives. We believe in Jesus for the transformation of our hearts. And sometimes I think we forget what believing in Jesus is really all about. You know, it means remembering that God has done something unimaginable. He sent His Son here to undergo a horror beyond our comprehension in order to rescue us, because it was something that desperate and that awful that was required, that inconceivable act that was required to give us hope. Nothing else would accomplish it. We understand that the only thing that recommends us then to God is that great act, what Jesus has done for us. All that we have is God's grace. That's all that recommends us to Him. But that is more than enough. When we perceive how deep, how enormous, how profound was the sacrifice God made on our behalf, it is overwhelming. The love that drove that action, the love that pervades every moment of our lives, is beyond stunning. And as we're overwhelmed by God's grace, it humbles us, it fills us with gratitude and love for Him, it changes our hearts. It makes us poor in spirit, which Jesus said is the key to the process to possessing the kingdom of God. It begins to transform our hearts, to make them soft, to fill them with joy and with peace and with love. And the more we're possessed by God's grace, the more our hearts will be transformed. And nothing else can do it. You know, I once found myself kind of frustrated dealing with a group of Christians who, as I talked about being transformed by the grace of God, they essentially said, well, yes, but what is your proposal for what the method is, how we make that happen? What are the steps we have to take? And I said, the method is grace. You recognize how poor in spirit you are, and you throw yourself completely on God's grace for you, and you value that, and you give thanks for that. And anything else that you try to do is going to end up being just a bunch of rules. They didn't get it. And it was frustrating to me that I was never able to communicate to them the difference between the two. But here it is, paint by the numbers, more discipline, more rules might make us outwardly behave better, but eventually it just is going to make us more religious, more rigid, less full of life, more proud, and it will never transform our hearts. Only being overwhelmed by God's grace is going to bring life and humility and joy and beauty to a heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's grace is sufficient to transform us, but it requires our weakness, our understanding. It's all we have. And when we throw ourselves upon God's grace and we're filled with gratitude for it, then our hearts begin to be transformed. The more we live in the reality of that day in and day out, the more transformed we will be. So let's start with that, being overwhelmed by God's grace. And secondly, live in awe of God. You know, actually, the interesting thing is just being in awe of something has an effect on us. It touches our hearts, it humbles us, it fills us with gratitude. And there are things that each of us have in our lives that cause us to be in awe. You know, I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this sermon. I thought, well, when do I experience awe? And there have been a number of things that just popped into my mind. One of them is something that you're probably familiar with and had it happen to you. You're out someplace away from a city in a dark night, and you look up in the sky and you see the incredible display of stars, and it's just awesome. And it humbles you, doesn't it? It kind of fills you with some sense of there's something so much greater out there, this sense of wonder at God's majesty. Lori and I have had the experience on several occasions of being out in a place where we're looking out over a beach on a night where there's a full moon, and the moon is out over the water, and you can see, it's almost like a painting, you know, where you can see the moon up there and the reflection of the moonlight making a trail in the water leading to you, and it is spectacularly beautiful. And it's interesting, it just touches your soul in a way that you can't even express exactly what it is you're feeling, but you're in awe. And it's a beautiful feeling. Well, we need to experience that same sense of awe for God. You know, the more that we are gripped by the vision of His kindness and His infinite love and His goodness and His glory, the more we're in awe of His majesty and His justice and His holiness, the more that's going to change our hearts, the more it will cause us to want to respond to His glory and His beauty. It fills us with humility and gratitude. And that's when our hearts begin to transform and they get shaped into the shape of God's heart. So one last thing that I want to encourage you to do, and that is ask for the Spirit of God to work. Ezekiel told us that God would put His Spirit within us and that His Spirit would transform us, give us new hearts. Well, you know what? We can ask God to do that. We can ask for His Spirit, the Spirit that is put into us when we believe in Jesus, to transform our hearts, to make us into a work of divine art. That's something that only the artist can do, only God can do. And so what we need to do is ask Him to do His work, to paint in our lives, to change us into His divine work of art, to bow before Him, submit ourselves to Him, and say, God, I want Your work in my life more than anything else. I want You to transform me into a beautiful work of divine art. You know what? That is a prayer that God is going to answer. So why don't we just pray for just a moment right now. Father, we are excited when we hear about this new system that Jesus came to bring. It's a little overwhelming for us because we recognize how far from it we actually are. We see the things in our own hearts that aren't beautiful, that aren't pure love and pure good. And we know that no amount of trying to make it not be there is ever going to change that, that the only thing that will change it is for Your Spirit to completely revolutionize, transform our hearts so that all that ever comes out of them is Your goodness and Your love and Your kindness and Your patience and Your holiness. Lord, we want that. And so we ask for Your Spirit to work in a powerful way right now in our lives to bring that about. And we ask that You would continue to work in our lives every day from this day forward. Lord, we pray that You'll make us into beautiful works of art that touch and inspire other hearts. And we thank You that You have come to bring us this new system, something that is genuine and real and beautiful and not just a pretense, but it's the real thing. Change us, Father. Thank You for bringing us this new system. Thank You for loving us so much that You were willing to make the sacrifice that made it possible for us to find a new way to live, the thing that will cure our hearts of all that ails us. Thank You, Father, for being with us today. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.